Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible and their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 107. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, on the east side of Memphis and Shelby County. And with me today is Robert Arendelle. Hello, Robert.
Hey, Mark. How are you doing today?
I'm doing very good. And Robert, tell our listeners where you're from and where you pastor.
I pastor at Redeemer OPC in Beaver Creek, Ohio, which is a suburb just outside of Dayton. And very thankful for the Lord bringing us here, and we seek to be a faithful church to His Word.
When do your services start up there on Sundays?
Sure, they start at 9:30 a.m., and then we have Sunday school after morning worship, and then we have an evening worship service at 5:30.
And we encourage our listeners that Robert's going to be opening up the book of Ephesians, as he has been for us, to stop in and visit with the church there as well and get to know Robert if you're in the area or even if you're traveling through. Today, we are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 in an episode we've entitled Redeemed by the Blood. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can learn more about us at reformedforum.org. And while you're there, stop by and look at the other podcasts that you'll find, particularly Christ the Center and its derivatives, Voss Group and the Van Til Group, along with Theology Simply Profound, and the Reformed Forum Academy and various publications as well, the books and essays and articles, and a great search tool as well, which I've used from time to time. I don't know if you've used it, Robert, but I've had occasions where people might ask me a question, and
right.
I can kind of give them an answer based on my general knowledge, and quite often I'll go to the Reform Forum website and search for it, and there's an episode there on that.
No, it's been very helpful. You can search by individual, by topic, and it's a great resource. Like you said, when someone asks a question, we can give them a response, so we can also send them to a very helpful episode that can give them some great information as well. So I agree with you.
Yeah, both episodes as well as several occasions are written articles.
Right.
That can be helpful. And then, of course, some of the footnotes that they point to. So it's actually turning into, because of all the things that the Reformed Forum is doing, both in written formats and publications and the academy and all of that, it's really turning into quite a resource. Instead of going to, Wikipedia, just looking for some
exactly.
Quick generic answer by some anonymous blogger, you can go on to Reform Forum, and these are authored by guys who know their stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Jim Cassidy and I did an episode a little bit ago here in Proclaiming Christ. I'm trying to think of which episode that was on. It was kind of based on something that he had done on another podcast on preaching in the spirit of Schleiermacher or something, the spirit of Schleiermacher in preaching.
Yes.
And I know some folks in our church have listened to that. That was episode 86 where we did that. If you want to go back and listen to that, we discussed how the father of modern liberal theology continues to manifest an influence in pulpit speech today.
That was excellent.
Yeah, it was very, very good. Jim is very good in that area. We had a good time surveying some of the history of philosophy and then leading up to how this concept of the religion of feeling is very much alive in even evangelical and even Reformed churches today. But that was helpful because we've in our men's study group started reading through as part of our men's group, Carl Truman's new work, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I don't recall that he mentions Schleiermacher. At least I don't think he gets into a lot of detail, even if he does. But I think even as a run-up history to what Carl Truman covers, you can go back to the father of modern liberal theology and that idea of the religion of feeling.
Our session here at Redeemer, we have read through that and discussed it as well. I think, Dr. Truman's unpacking the idea of the expressive individual would definitely be a offshoot of Schleiermacher and his whole project. So there are a lot of cross currents for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I believe there is an episode of Christ the Center in which they interview Carl Truman, although I can't be certain about that. But of course, again, I say all that to say you can go onto the Reform Forum and search for that, and you can find that and other helpful topics as well. Well, Robert, you've taken us so far through the first six verses, the introduction to the book of Ephesians, and now we get into verses 7 and 8, where we're going to start taking a look at, I guess you could, in a sense, although it's not a technical definition, you could understand redemption as that whole complex of God's activities in the Ordo Salutis, in the work of his salvation, or the work of our salvation, which he's done for us. So we're looking today at redemption.
We are. And, that word, I think, would be the word to summarize what Paul's getting at in verses 7 and 8. I mean, he says as much in verse 7 that we have redemption through his blood. But it's such a rich, profound topic that it flows off our tongue so easily, but it's a theme and a topic that it's well worth slowing down and thinking about it and encouraging our people to this glorious doctrine. So that's, Lord willing, what I want to think about and do today. And just to take a couple moments to remind us to set the stage again for this letter, very, very briefly. The book of Ephesians was, of course, written by the Apostle Paul when he was in Rome under house arrest to a church that he dearly loved, the Ephesian church. He was very close to them. And the first three chapters of the book, at least, Paul is unpacking and expounding the glorious benefits that we have in Christ. He was reminding the Ephesians, and the city of Ephesus was surrounded by, or was in the midst of a Greco-Roman world, being bombarded by Greco-Roman philosophy and pagan ideas. And so Paul was led under the inspiration of the Spirit to remind the believers there in Ephesus of the benefits of our salvation, of the glorious person and work of Christ, and the benefits that we have in him because of our union with him. And if you look at verse 3, if I can read verse 3 to set the stage, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us being Christians, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And that verse stands as something of an umbrella of the next several verses, at least verses 4 through 14, which is one of those great, complex, Pauline sentences in which he just extols in the salvation, the glorious grace and salvation we have in Christ. And he like a diamond, in these verses, Paul's going to turn the diamond and look at various angles and several of the benefits of our salvation. In the last episode, we looked at verses 4 through 6, and the first benefit that Paul talked about was the benefit of election, that we are elect in Christ. And then here, as we mentioned in verses 7 through 8, Paul is going to turn the diamond a notch and focus on our redemption. So we are elect in Christ, verses 4 through 6, and we are redeemed in Christ, verses 7 through 8. Or we could put it another way, Paul moves from our eternal election of God's electing purpose from eternity past, and he moves from that to our redemption in space and time. So from the Father's choosing activity in eternity past to the Son's historical work, boots on the ground in space, in time, in his life and death, and what he did for us on the cross. And I might pause here, Mark, for just a moment to highlight something important. It's very clear that in verses 3 through 14, as Paul is thinking of our union with Christ and of the various benefits, that he is specifically giving a Trinitarian shape to our salvation. And commentators have noted this for quite some time, fairly standard way to think about this passage. But it's very important that to highlight that we are saved by the triune God. So you can think of it this way. Paul deals more specifically with the work of the Father in verses 4-6, that the Father uniquely elects us. And then he turns to deal more specifically with the work of the Son in verses 7-8, that it is the Son who goes to the cross. It is the Son who dies and rises again. And then in a few episodes to come, we will deal with the work of the Spirit, that it is uniquely the work of the Spirit that applies the work of the Son to believers when they repent and trust in Christ. So the Father's electing purposes, the Son's redeeming work, which we're considering today, and then at the towards the end of this passage, verses 12-14, the Spirit's unique role in applying that work to individual believers. And so there is a most notable Trinitarian shape to our salvation that Paul is very clearly bringing out in these verses. And if I could just make one comment on that, Mark, and then I'd love to get your thoughts as well. I think it's critical that we as pastors and under-shepherds continually remind our people and put in front of them that as believers, we are unashamedly and robustly Trinitarian, that we worship the one true God who is triune, that we worship a triune God, and we were saved. We are saved, brought to life by a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. In our worship services, for example, if you sing the Gloria Patri, one of the things that that chorus does is remind us of the Trinitarian nature of our religion, the Trinitarian nature of Christianity. I think it's easy for us to go about our week, our Christian lives, and kind of assume the Trinity. I think it's helpful in worship often to put the Trinity front and center of our people, that we are Trinitarian. The one true and living God is a triune God. And Paul does that very clearly and beautifully here in the first half of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Any thoughts on that, Mark? Does that make sense? Are you tracking with that?
I think you're absolutely right. And to address one of the things you said, it's interesting that in Reformed circles, people have made the comment that we downplay the work of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps we don't emphasize it enough. And there might be some truth to that, in that we're so concerned about the distortions of, and perversions even, of the work of the Spirit that you'll find in some Pentecostal circles, charismatic circles, that we're afraid to touch the topic.
Right.
We're afraid to attribute too much to the work of the Spirit. We hesitate to speak about things like the illumination of the Spirit,
right,
or the power of the Spirit in our prayer. And it's interesting. I got just this morning, before we even thought about, well, we thought about the podcast, but before we started our podcast together this morning, I got an email from a gentleman who joined our church fairly recently, who's listening to, I guess, another podcast. He didn't name what it was, but it was a discussion with a Reformed scholar on the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I really don't understand the Holy Spirit." He comes from a Pentecostal background.
Right.
And this gentleman was talking about the importance of the work of the Spirit and the deficiencies, he writes, in American Presbyterianism, and the deficiencies in American Presbyterian understanding of that. And this is from a scholar that I think we would all know and respect. This question coming from this fellow who's joined my church. And then he followed up with an email and said, "I think I have a poor understanding of the Holy Spirit." So we ought to bear in mind, too, you know, sometimes we can be afraid to broach the topic, but there are other times when we must, because there's been such a misunderstanding of it. Now, having said that, I think you're absolutely right. There is a profoundly Trinitarian aspect to what Paul writes. And I think in what we find in the book of Ephesians is what I would perhaps call a Trinitarian cycle. You certainly see it in verses 13, verse 3 down to 14, right? That big,
right,
long sentence. Paul goes through all of these doctrines, election, adoption, God's sovereignty, grace, redemption, wisdom, the mystery of the gospel, and all of that. And they're Trinitarian in the way that he presents them. And what's interesting is when you get down to verse 15, he again goes through that Trinitarian cycle. And there's a sense in which everything he's presenting in 3 through 14 of God's work of redemption and the Trinitarian work of redemption results in a doxology.
Yeah.
That he's compelled to bless the Holy Trinity. Then in verse 17, the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the Spirit. So all three, again, that Trinitarian cycle comes together when you get down to verse 17. So I think he's giving us, in a sense, an exposition of what we would call the covenant of redemption. This is the work of the Father, chosen you before the foundation of the world. This is the work of the Son, who has secured our redemption, being obedient to the will of the Father. This is the work of the Spirit, empowering the work of Jesus Christ and empowering us through our union with Christ. So I think you're absolutely right. We need to understand Ephesians through that Trinitarian cycle.
Right. And you mentioned that Trinitarian cycle, and I just happened to flip the page, and we'll get here eventually. But Paul, later in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 17, he does it again. He talks about, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he goes on to talk about the Father a bit. And then verse 16, he prays that, that the Lord would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so Paul is, the Trinity is in Paul's DNA, as it should be in all of our DNA, as we are believers and we are, we worship and are saved by the triune God.
Yeah, we should really emphasize that in our preaching of Ephesians. Yes. Look at just another verse that pops up here, 2:18. Through him, he's talking about the Father. Through him, we both have access, he's talking about Christ there. Through
right.
Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And of course, just before that, he'd been talking about those who'd been alienated from God, without God,
right.
Brought near by Christ through the Spirit. So again and again and again, this Trinitarian cycle occurs, and we need to preach it that way.
Right. No, absolutely. We preach that, and we put that in front of our folks, and then we let the text guide us as to where our focus is going to be. So in verses 7 and 8, the focus of Paul, of the Lord, is on the unique work of the Son, that it is the Son uniquely who redeems us. So for the next little while, let's think about verses 7 and 8 and this the broad heading or the big idea of redemption. And now, one way, Mark, just another little parenthesis, as we think about how to organize our sermons, sometimes when we preach, especially when we preach Paul's letters, one way to think about how we structure or how we outline or organize our sermon is to think of what is the main idea that Paul's trying to get across. And it's actually fairly clear. Chapter 1 is something of a good case study in that. Whereas in verses 4 through 6, it's clearly election. So election is the big idea. Here in verses 7 and 8, it is redemption. It's not too difficult to figure out what that main idea is here in verses 7 and 8. And then we can ask the question as we think about how to communicate this idea to our people, what is it about redemption that Paul is communicating? Or what are some angles or some features or some aspects of this big idea that can be a helpful way to organize our thoughts as we seek to communicate and to preach this glorious truth in an understandable way. So as we think about verses 7 and 8 and redemption, one way to think about these verses would be a threefold heading of the need, the cost, and the blessing. The need for redemption. Why do we need to be redeemed in the first place? And we'll talk about what the word actually means in just a moment. But the need for redemption, the cost of redemption, and then the blessing. So the need, the cost, and the blessing is three aspects, three bullet points, we might say, under the big picture of redemption. So let's think through these for just a moment. So first, the need for redemption. Why do we need to be redeemed. Well, that begs the question, what does it mean to be redeemed in the first place? Now, as you look through your Bibles, in biblical usage, particularly in the Old Testament, to redeem simply means to purchase or to buy back. For example, in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, it is used in the context of land, of redeeming land or buying back or purchasing land. It also is often used to set free. Someone is sold into slavery, which was fairly common in the ancient Near East. You could redeem them, purchase them, buy them back by paying a certain sum of money. So you would pay a certain sum of money, and that individual, that slave, would be redeemed. He would be set free from his slavery. Now, when that idea is taken over into the New Testament, it is uniquely applied to Christians into our salvation in Christ, that Jesus is our Redeemer, that he purchases us, that he buys us back.
Yeah. And Robert, if I could just go back for a moment to the Old Testament, and if our listeners want to see a great example of that in action, of course, you turn to the book of Ruth.
Right.
That whole concept of the Redeemer. So God, what's interesting in the Old Testament, of course, is God sets himself up, I am the Redeemer, and I think the first time that's used is back in the book of Exodus, I'm redeeming you out of Egypt, and then he puts in place in the economy of Israel this whole system of redemption where a kinsman, a relative, can buy you back from slavery, can redeem your land, can raise up an heir for you, can avenge your blood. That's what your kinsmen would do. And you see that, you know, coming together, several of those things, the inheritance and the God and the seed, the offspring,
right,
in the book of Ruth. And so when you come to the New Testament, what's astounding is the people of Israel are expecting their Redeemer, God, to come. And who comes? Jesus.
Right.
And he's doing the work of redemption. He is God redeeming. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, he's quoting from Isaiah, I think it's 61 there, who's describing the work of redemption that God's going to do when he comes. Jesus reads that, closes the book, and says, you're seeing this happen right now.
Right.
In what I'm doing.
Right, exactly. And what is so wonderful about that Luke 4 passage, you know, where Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, he's also quoting from a text that refer to the year of Jubilee, you know, to that great day of being set free. And he is saying that all that that year of Jubilee pointed to, that great day of being set free, that's about me. Yeah. You know, that has come in me. And they didn't take to that too well, if you go back and remember Luke 4. But so J.I. Packer, and I can't remember where he says this, but he has a very pithy and typical Packer-esque fashion, a very pithy little definition that I think is pretty helpful. That to redeem means to rescue by ransom. I think it's a helpful little simple way to think about it. To rescue, to purchase, to set free, all synonyms, by ransom. Ransom being the price. You know, it's going to cost something to purchase someone or something in the Old Testament, if it was land, to set them free. So that's, you know, that's just what redemption is. Old Testament, bring it into the New Testament. But that, again, begs the question, from what do we, if Jesus redeems us, what do we need to be set free from? From what do we need to be redeemed? Why do we need to be redeemed? And that answer is written large on every page of the Bible, and that is we need to be redeemed from sin, from our slavery to sin. That believers, we are born in bondage and enslaved to sin. Later in Ephesians 2, Paul will very forcefully drive this home, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions. Jesus, in John chapter 8, makes this very clear as well. Just read for us John 8, 32 through 34. Jesus says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Verse 32. And then the crowds answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone." So that need to be redeemed didn't register.
We don't need to be redeemed. Right, right.
Exactly. I mean, they knew exactly what he was talking about. I mean, they knew what to be set free meant. And they said, "We're not anybody's slave."
Not our problem.
Exactly. And then Jesus, you know, he gives the kicker. "Truly, truly, I say to you," so John 8:34, "everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so there it is. Mm-hmm. Apart from his grace, his redeeming work, we are all slaves to sin. Mm-hmm. Paul says this in Romans 6:17-20, that you were once slaves of sin. Now, he says this again in 2 Timothy 2:26, that we've been captured by Satan, by the evil one, to do his will. And there's any number of other texts we could point to, but the Bible is crystal clear that we are outside and apart from his saving grace. We are in bondage to sin. We are slaves of sin. We are helpless and hopeless and in desperate need of being set free. So there we have first the need for redemption.
And that Jewish misunderstanding, by the way, I think is helpful to think about, because they're depending upon their physical lineage, their children of Abraham. And they don't, first of all, they don't think they need to be redeemed. But second, even if they had to, who are you, Jesus? And what Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 is this concept of adoption. It was the mm-hmm. kinsman who would redeem. So how does God redeem us? It's because he adopts us. We're not just in a relationship with God. We are a relation to God. Jesus plays the part of the kinsman redeemer. So it's not our lineage to Abraham. It's our lineage to Jesus,
right?
Our union with Jesus Christ. And again, there's Trinitarian, right? Wrought about through a spirit-wrought union.
Right. Yeah, you mentioned Ruth earlier. You know, Boaz is that great kinsman redeemer, but Jesus is that greater than Boaz who sets us free and who redeems us.
And that's the whole reason that the book of Ruth, by the way, which is just interesting to me, that the book, and I know we're not doing an episode on
right.
Ruth, you know, this great love story, you know, the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy, which is, you know, if you're reading through the Bible, you first thought is not, oh, how exciting. But the genealogy with which the book ends traces the lineage back to Judah.
Right.
So Boaz is related to Judah. And
right.
That's so important, because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is what that connects it to. So the Messiah is anticipated there.
Right. Absolutely. So as we think about the different facets or angles of redemption, we've considered the need. And then secondly, the cost. Mm-hmm. If we use Packer's little phrase, it's a rescue by ransom. So the idea of ransom brings into view that it costs something. So we ask the question, what did it cost the Lord to redeem us? Well, Paul tells us back in verse 7, he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood." So there it is right there. Now we have redemption through his blood. So if we ask, what was the purchase price for our redemption, for our being set free from our bondage and slavery, it is the blood of Christ, which is a way to think about the death of Christ, the cross. Now to feel the weight of this, there's a lot of ways that if we were preaching this, we could seek to drive this home. One helpful way is, and this is true for a lot of our preaching from the New Testament, is to go back to the Old Testament, because so many of these great themes and doctrines find their roots, or we see them in seed form in the Old Testament. So you mentioned Exodus earlier, so we can go back to the book of Exodus and that great, probably the greatest picture, greatest Old Testament illustration, type, we would call it, of redemption would be Israel's redemption from Egypt. So, for example, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Here the Lord is speaking. He says, Wherefore, speaking to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out, this is redemption language, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you. There you said, you mentioned, you know, the Lord is our redeemer, and here it is in Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now, that language there of great judgments refers to the plagues, the 10 plagues the Lord brings upon Egypt. And we think of Israel's exodus and their redemption in the great judgments. We can go to that 10th plague in the death of the firstborn, Exodus chapter 12. The angel of the Lord passing in judgment through Egypt, bringing judgment on all mankind except for those who are under the blood, for those who are protected by the blood of the Passover lamb, the lamb without blemish. So if you were safe under the blood of the substitute, that death and judgment has come to this household, and thus the angel of death would pass over. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. But we can also go even farther back. And I think this is so helpful when we're preaching. And we don't want all of our sermons to sound the same. We don't want every sermon to have the exact same shape. But it is helpful, I think, to take our people and to show them how these great themes are woven and unpacked through the Bible. And so when we see this idea of a substitute, well, the first place we see it is all the way back in the garden, all the way back when the Lord, he clothes Adam and Eve, clothes their nakedness with animal skins, that death has come to this substitute. And then we see it unpacked more and more all throughout the Old Testament. But what is key is the role of that substitute, the shed blood of a substitute being woven into the very fabric of Israel's life. And then when we turn to the New Testament, we find the glorious truth that Jesus is that, he is our Redeemer. He is that substitute. John the Baptist, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself, Mark 10:45. It's also recorded in Matthew chapter 20. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's that ransom redemption type of language. That verse is one of the clearest places where Jesus explicitly refers to his redemptive saving work. So our Redeemer is Jesus himself by his shed blood that he shed on the cross that we might be washed whiter than snow. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 4:4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So the cost would be nothing less than the blood of Christ, the death of God's own Son on the cross at Calvary.
You know, it's interesting in 1 Peter how he takes us through that transition from the model of redemption, the earthly typical level of redemption, the redemption of the material through the paying of a price, to the spiritual reality when he tells us, you know that it was not with perishable things,
right,
such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. So this is how it used to be, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
Absolutely. Amen. And before we move to our last point, one last thought on the cost of redemption. And one thing that I like to remind our congregation here in Beaver Creek in Dayton is that when we think of the cost of redemption and what it cost, to purchase us or to save us, I think we can say that it's both costly and free, that it is free to us, you know, free grace, just the riches of God's grace lavished on us only because it was so costly to God. That Christ suffered and laid down his life in our place, that he drank the cup of God's wrath. Think of what Paul says in Romans 3, 24 and 25. And it is because of that, and only because of that, that it is free to us. That Paul will say is by grace you've been saved through faith. That because it cost him so much, our Lord, God can shower us with that grace only because of what Christ has done. So from the divine side, it is oh so costly. From the human side, I mean, we want to champion the beautiful truth of grace, you know, a free grace showered upon us only in Christ.
And there's a wonderful point of application here too, I think, Robert, in that it the cost of our redemption tells us something about how precious we are to God.
Right.
It costs more to redeem us than it did to make us and, yep. and to make the universe. And what we then should give him in return, the way in which he has given himself for us ought to be, as a point of application to bring home in a sermon, it's what Jesus has done for us, but then it tells us what we mean to God, that he was willing to do this, and then what we ought to give to him out of gratitude for what he's done for us. When you learn the price that was paid for your redemption, you not only realize, you know, the terribleness of your sin, but the wonder of the love of God for you.
Right. Which one, just to tag on to that, Mark, it's helpful to be reminded, this is a challenge to myself and a challenge to all of us who've been called to preach God's word, is that we are called to preach God's word and not simply give a lecture. And what I mean by that is, I mean, these truths ought to move us. And I mean, even as we're talking about this, there's a, and I can just hear it in your own voice, you know, there's an earnestness as we are communicating these truths. We don't do so dispassionately or passively, but these truths should move our hearts as we then set them forth in their fullness to our, you know, to our congregation. There ought to be a level of persuasion. You're persuading our people that what you just said, to be reminded of how precious they are in God's sight, that God would send his son to die, but his death was a drinking the cup of God's wrath that was due to each of us. Mm-hmm. And that should weigh on our hearts and move us. And by the power of the Spirit, it's only the work of the Spirit that does this, to take these truths and to proclaim them like a herald, you know, that we read about in Scripture.
Now, Robert, I don't want to throw something into the mix here that you hadn't anticipated discussing, but some have taught this idea that God is paying a ransom to Satan, that this redemption is paying a price, buying you back from Satan, paying a price to him. Is that what Paul's suggesting here?
It's absolutely not what Paul is suggesting here. When we think about what Jesus does and Jesus's work on the cross, so just a couple of very brief comments. Jesus's work on the cross is one of the things it does is what we call it propitiates the Father. So because of our sin, we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin. We have been, Paul says in 2 Timothy, we've been taken captive to Satan. But Jesus, his work on the cross has reference to his Father, that he is propitiating his Father, that he is appeasing the wrath of his Father that is due to us. Now, the Apostle John will say in 1 John 3 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, you know, the author of Hebrews will say that through Jesus' death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. And so Jesus most certainly does defeat Satan. But we never want to say that he was paying a ransom to Satan. That would be a theological error. Jesus most certainly defeated Satan through his death and resurrection, but the ransom, the shed blood, was to quench the wrath of his Father, which is why it's just so incomparable.
Yes, this concept of redemption is far more significant and powerful than God being like some fourth century Roman emperor trying to buy off Satan to let you go. Like the emperor would pay a ransom to Attila the Hun to buy back some of the slaves that he had taken in one of his invasions.
Right.
That's not what's happening here. This is far more powerful a work of redemption than paying Satan off.
Right.
It is appeasing the wrath of Almighty God, who is infinitely more powerful than Satan. So don't cheapen redemption by making it sound like a slimy payoff to Satan.
Right. Absolutely. I think R.C. Sproul, one of his books or articles, I believe it was titled "Save from What?" And it's a catchy title. And the point was that we're saved from God. God, in a sense, sent his Son to save us from himself. That he sent his Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, to save us from the wrath that, because of his justice, he must, Habakkuk chapter 1, you are pure as to look on evil. He must deal with and punish sin. But what's so beautiful is in his grace, he sent his Son to redeem us from himself, from the wrath that we deserve. We deserve it because of our own sin. So that's the beauty of the gospel. The Son would come down because of that covenant of redemption you've talked about, that great agreement to save sinners. And we cannot save ourselves. And so it is much more profound and beautiful than a cheap transaction between the Son and Satan. Perish that thought.
Mm. Yeah, thank you. Very good thought.
And one last comment before we close, and I'm just going to briefly touch on this. So we've considered the need of redemption, our sin, the cost of redemption, which is the death of Christ, his shed blood, rich theology there. And then just note the last phrase, and I've headed this topic, the blessing of redemption. I didn't spend much time on it in a sermon. I mean, just to highlight the next phrase in verse 7, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so the idea that our sins have been forgiven. And so just a way to think about it, I headed this, the blessing of redemption, that one blessing, there's many, one blessings of our redemption is that our sins have been forgiven, that Jesus's blood is the cost, is the ransom price, but Jesus's blood also washes us clean. To think of 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, which Peter says, as you mentioned, is the ransom price. But John says, and it's not an either or, it's a both and. John says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so his blood makes us whiter than snow, to think of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1. So we have the cost, we have the need, secondly, the cost, and then third, one blessing would be that we are cleansed from all sin. And when we preach that, I think that verse, we can just let it simmer and just let it sit there for a moment. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, not from some sins, not just from the small sins, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, all sin. And that's good news. When we come to worship and we're struggling, we've fallen into sin, and maybe even heinous sin in the previous week. That is the news that we need to hear, and that's the news that we need to proclaim with all of our unction to our people, that it's blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Well, as we wrap up, Mark, this episode, a lot of things we could take from this, but just let me leave our listeners with just a few thoughts of how they could apply these great truths. One is the idea of freedom. There's much talk about liberation and freedom in our country, but to remind them, the greatest freedom we have, the greatest liberation, is the freedom from our bondage to sin. That freedom is qualitatively different. It is of a different kind, that we have been set free from sin, which is the greatest bondage in the universe. And thus, we have the greatest freedom, which is our freedom in Christ. And then another legitimate application is the notion of forgiveness. What Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, that because of the forgiveness we have in Christ, we are able to forgive others. Forgiving others because God in Christ has first forgiven us. And so this great, glorious gospel shows itself in the way that we interact with others, that we extend forgiveness. How many times? 70 times seven. Extending forgiveness to others. Believers, Christians, ought to be the most forgiving of people only because of the glorious forgiveness that we've received.
Forgiven. Yeah.
And then finally, as is true of so much of the Bible and so much of Paul, there's no more legitimate application than simply to be moved to worship. They're in verse 7 and 8, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. B.B. Warfield said that the title of Redeemer is perhaps the most precious of all of Jesus's titles. And so there's no better place to leave this passage than simply to be moved to worship and to sing to our Redeemer. Mm-hmm. So it's a glorious text, and we've just scratched the surface, but it's Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 is central, and it's a glorious passage to preach and to consider.
Well, thank you, Robert. That's excellent. And you've introduced us to the Trinitarian cycle, which is going to appear and reappear throughout the book of Ephesians, as well as the concept of redemption, which really undergirds much of the theology that's going to come out over the next couple of chapters. Thank you very much. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out more about the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. And we would encourage you to consider what you might be able to do to support the work of the Reformed Forum and this particular program, Proclaiming Christ. And also, if you are in the area, or if you are listening locally, or even traveling through, we'd love to hear from you. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Fireville, Tennessee. You can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. And once again, Robert, where can our listeners learn more about you?
Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Beaver Creek, Ohio. The website is daytonopc.org. Dayton, like the city of Dayton. OPC.org.
Thank you very much for listening to Proclaiming Christ.